Luke chapter 2, and once you get there, please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of the Word of God. This is the birth of Christ. So we're going to read this. We're not going to be going through it verse by verse today. We're going to be looking at numerous verses and scriptures, but this is important. It says in verse 1, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of eight days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." All right, you may be seated. So normally, it is a great privilege to preach verse by verse. And, of course, we've been going through some topical things, really going back to Thanksgiving and through this Advent season. And this is going to mark the end of our kind of Christmas season topics that we've been covering, as we've been considering the real reason for the season. If you recall back, the first week of Advent was about the hope that was to come, the hope that is to come. As we look back at the first coming and the second coming of Christ, the second week was about preparing our hearts and waiting for him. The third week was about joy. And then this week we're talking about love, the love of God. Specifically, we're going to be focusing in on his love for his children, his chosen, his elect, his church. There's a lot of talk in Christian circles about sharing the love of God with others in this holiday season, rightfully so. On its surface, that sounds like a wonderful thing to do, but when you start to listen at what they're really wanting us to share, I think it's lacking a lot of stuff, like the main ingredient. KSBJ, I often mention them, and I don't mean to just pick on them, but I happen to listen to them often. It's asking its listeners right now to make a donation that will go to buy gifts for kids in the CPS system. That's not a bad thing. Mattress Mac, who I believe is a Christian based on some of his scriptures he posts on his Facebook page, he's doing his annual Christmas giveaways where they give toys to needy families and children. And I was telling Reese, one of my fondest childhood memories was helping my dad when he was a member of the Lions Club back in my hometown, and they would do toys for tots. And come Christmas time, we would gather all those toys from those boxes that were turned in, and then we would go also to Walmart with money that was turned in and buy extra toys and wrap them. And then I would see the list of all the kids in my schools that were going to be getting these toys, and that had a huge impact on my childhood. I remember that to this day, like it was yesterday, seeing a certain young man's name on the list that I had no idea he wasn't going to be getting Christmas presents were it not for Toys for Tots. And I went and got him something out of my personal, one of my favorite football cards at the time. It was like Troy Aikman's rookie card or something. And I packaged it up and I put it in with the Toys for Tot gift that we were going to give him. That was really important. That was a good thing to do. And all the things, those things are great things to do, but as a Christian, we have to go above and beyond just giving toys at Christmas. If we're really going to get to the main point of Christmas, we have to include the gospel. That's the whole reason Jesus came. And that's what I want to focus in on today. There's more to sharing the love of God than just giving stuff. I know when some people hear me even say that or hear me even mention these good things that people do in a negative light, they might think that I'm acting like Scrooge or I'm a constant critic. I just can't find the good in people without overanalyzing things, and there's probably some truth in that. I do tend to be cynical and a critic and overanalyze. But there's also truth in the other side of this argument. At this time of year should be about Jesus and his coming to this earth, not about Santa. This time of year should be about the greatest gift that was given, not just presents under our trees. And every year, Reese and I just go through this ring of emotions where we try to convince ourselves we're just not going to give so many presents this time. We're just not going to do so many things this time. And our kids will be done with them within a week anyways. And they'll just tear through them and go to the next thing. And it's the same thing every year. And every year we give presents. So I'm not preaching down at you. I'm saying we battle with this in our own family, in our own life, just like you do, about what is the main thing about this time of year. We only have, what, 5 days till Christmas? So we have to make sure we're passing on the right messages to our kids. The truth is that we could do all these good things and yet find ourselves not sharing the true love of God with people this Christmas season. After all, why did Jesus come as a baby in the manger in the first place? Was it to teach us that giving is better than receiving? No. Was it to show us how to help the poor? No. Was it to show us how to be good? No. All good things, but that's not the point of Christmas. He came to save us from our sins. And that's what made his coming the greatest gift ever given. We can't leave that important part out of our efforts to bless others. As Christians, we have a mission, and it's to spread Christ and his gospel. That's our mission. J.I. Packer once said, "To know God's love is indeed heaven on earth." Do you believe that? I wonder, do you truly know God's love? I have 3 points. Number one is this: God doesn't love everyone the same. Stop the presses. That right there is enough to wake you up if you haven't been awake yet. God doesn't love everyone the same. Let me explain. See, I try really hard in my family to model what my parents have always modeled with myself and my brother, which is parenting which lacks favoritism. So, for example, anytime my dad has been able to bless either myself or my brother financially with a gift, he tries to do something of equal value to the other sibling as well, just to be as fair as he can possibly be. And that has made a profound impact on my life, because I really appreciate that he doesn't play favorites, and he wants us to know that he doesn't play favorites. He loves us equally. And so I try to do that with my kids. I try to show my kids, I love each one of you the same, and I will never love each one of you any more than I love any others in this family. I'll tell you something else about my dad. When he blesses one of his children, let's say financially, he doesn't feel obligated to turn around and bless everybody else in the community financially in the same way with equal value. He doesn't. Why? Because they're not his children. You see where I'm going? For years, we've heard messages from pulpits that God loves everyone the same, that God unconditionally loves the world in total. After all, John 3:16 is at the heart of the Christmas message, is it not? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." But the interesting thing about that verse is that the term for world, I think, refers to mankind. And Scripture speaks of God saving people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, which would fulfill that. That's mankind. See, the literal reading, I was listening to somebody who understands Greek, and they were saying all the Greek words, word for word, literally going through it, and they're far more an expert than I am. His name is James White, if you're interested. And he was saying the literal rendering or reading sounds like this: For God so loved the world and gave his unique Son in order that everyone believing in him may not perish but have eternal life. Well, that sounds a little different than what we're used to. Because what we hear oftentimes is people focus on the whoever will or whosoever, right? As though God's love is going to be the same for everybody. They just have to accept it. But really, that gets away from the idea of his election altogether. The question is does God love everybody the same? Did Jesus' atonement on the cross cover everyone's sins? It did not. Because if that's the case, then everybody's going to get in, whether they believe in him or not. It only covered those who believed, those who were chosen. And I know that that's not a popular message, but that's the gospel. That's a different type of love than this general love that God has for mankind, and I want to talk about that. Why do I even mention this? Because to rightly understand the love of God, we must realize that there are actually three expressions of God's love as recognized throughout Christian history. And I got this from R.C. Sproul in Ligonier Ministries. The first type of God's love would be God's love of benevolence, which refers to his goodwill that he exercises to all people. So it's a goodwill that he has towards all people. The next one is called God's love of beneficence, which indicates his activity. So it's not just his will towards people, but it's actually his activity by which he pours out benefits. Benefits of common grace, for example, like the sun gives warmth to all people. It rains on both the just and the unjust and benefits their crops, right? The air we breathe doesn't kill us. That's a benefit to all people. That's common grace. That is beneficence. And then finally, we see God's love of complacency, which refers to God's great pleasure and delight in the saving of his chosen people. Now, when you hear the word complacent, you don't think of that, because that's not in our modern dictionaries. It's like, that's one of the unique things about languages, is sometimes over the course of decades, words get completely changed, and that's the case with complacency, or being complacent. Because in older dictionaries, and if you look at actually the root, the Latin of complacency, which was spelled different in older dictionaries, it's like the opposite meaning of what it is now. That's just weird to me, but that's the way it is. New dictionaries have given complacency a new spelling and a new definition of smug indifference. But actually, the old rendering of the word has a totally opposite meaning of taking great pleasure and delight in something. Now think about the Christmas story. Jesus coming as a baby in a manger, lowly circumstances for the God of creation and the King of Kings, wouldn't you say? The baby would grow to be a boy and eventually grow to be a man who would never once know sin his entire life. He would fulfill his purpose at the exact right time, which culminates in his dying on a cross for believers' sins and raising from the dead, from the grave, to defeat death. So the love that was displayed by the very sending of Jesus as a baby, we could say, was the complacent love of God. It was not the benevolent love of God. It was not the beneficent love of God. It was the complacent love of God for his chosen people. So no, God does not love everyone the same. His love for his chosen, elect people is different than his love for mankind in general or non-believers across the world. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. It just means it's a different type of love. So when we say to some random person, God loves you, there's truth in that. But we have a responsibility to be specific about how they can experience his complacent love, which we could also say his salvific love, right? And by the way, that might seem unfair to you to hear that he has this complacent love that's only reserved for his chosen. But the fact is, we don't want fair. Fair is that no one gets loved by God because of our sin, because nobody deserves it. Yes, Scripture gives us a hard text about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart or God loving Jacob and yet hating Esau. But in the end, we must understand that he's holy. Matter of fact, he's the only holy being in the universe, and it's his prerogative to do with it as he will. And he's just and right and perfect and good in all he does. So who are we to shake our little ant fist at him? So our Christmas message should seek to include the gospel, because those who believe are the recipients of God's greatest love, His complacent love. Second point, this is to the young people. The love of God is not merely understood. The love of God is not merely understood. So hear me out. God's love poured into your heart is not the same as God's love proven to your mind. Don't miss this. Pay attention. This is the most important thing some of you young people are going to get today. The whole Christmas season, as a matter of fact. God's love poured into your heart is not the same as God's love proven to your mind. See, God's love poured into your heart by the Spirit is an experience. You feel it, or it's nothing. It's pointless. This is an experience. It's not a conclusion to an argument. The gospel is meant to be experienced, not just learned about, not just agreed upon. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God showed us His love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I would say that if you read that, and all that is academic to you, then you're missing Christianity. If all you can do is read that and say, makes sense, I get it, I agree. But you have never really experienced that in your own personal life, then you're not a Christian. There is an experiential side of the gospel that is required for Christianity. It can't just be an academic tipping of the hat to say, I got it, God, and you go on with your life. You're going to find yourself a very frustrated person, because you're essentially practicing legalism. You're saying, I know what I should do, and therefore I'm going to try really hard to do it, but you've yet to surrender to the Lord and have that personal relationship with Him, then you're just going to find yourself angry all the time at Christianity, even though you're doing a good job of keeping it secret. This verse 5, it says, and hope does not put us to shame. The question is why? Why does hope not put us to shame? Because of God's love that has been poured out on us, is what it says. That's an experience. To have His love poured out upon you is an experience. That's not just intellectual. Now we know that in God's purposes, there's obviously a huge plan for our thinking and our minds being transformed and renewed for His glory, like Romans 12 talks about, right? So we don't want to divorce our experience from the knowledge of truth. That's what some people do. They just base everything in their walk with the Lord on their experience, and they divorce it from knowledge. I'm not saying do that. What I'm saying is don't just have the knowledge. Because we're really big on emphasizing that in this congregation, rightfully so. You need to think correctly about the things of God. If you haven't experienced it, young people, then you're missing the whole thing. It's pointless. It's nothing more than frustration awaiting you. I just want to reread 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. What kind of love is that, by the way, now that we've talked about those three types? That's His complacent love. That's that salvific love. I used to tell my youth when I was a youth minister that many of you in this room will miss heaven by 18 inches, which is the distance from your head to your heart. Christianity is not merely an exercise of the intellect, it's also a personal experience that you have with God as a result of this truth. Think back to the three parables of Luke 15, and I'm not going to have you turn there, I just want you to recall them. They're the parables of the lost things, right? You know what's first in the list? The lost sheep. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they're kind of chiding Jesus, they're upset at Him, they're kind of poking at Him, because He's spending time with so many sinners. And so He tells them this parable. He says, hey, if you have a shepherd and he loses, he has 100 sheep, and he loses just one of them, he's going to leave the 99 to go look for the one, and when he finds it, he's going to bring it back and throw a big party, because there's more rejoicing over that one that was saved, that was lost, and found that was lost over the 99 who never left to begin with, who think they're good and righteous to begin with. The very next parable he tells us about the lost coin, right? The woman loses the coin, gives all that she has to find the coin, and then she finds it and she rejoices greatly because she found her lost coin. And then finally he goes to the lost son. This is the parable of the prodigal son, right? And we all know that story. Without the shepherd finding him and bringing him home, where would that sheep be? It would be lost still. Where would the coin be without the owner of that coin finding it? It would be lost. Where would the son be had his father not welcomed him with open arms? He'd be lost. What's the point? You are the sheep, young person. You are the coin, and you are the son. Had the sheep, the coin, or the son only had knowledge of their master's love for them and yet never personally experienced it, they would remain lost. There has to be that experience. Somebody in this room probably needs to hear that. The love of God is not merely understood. That's the second point. And then you might be saying, well, then what must I do to be saved? And aha, that's the first good question to ask. What do you have to do? You have to humble yourself, first and foremost, before the holy God of the universe. Call out to him in prayer, acknowledging your wicked sinfulness. Hate and forsake your sins, and believe that Jesus alone can save you from them. This next part is crucial, so don't zone out. Follow Christ from this day forth, seeing him as Lord of your life, not yourself as Lord. Live each day for his glory, as you now have reason to do so. For his greatest love has been poured out on you and saved you from your sins. That's what you do. Got it? Here's the third and final point. God's love for you doesn't fade over time. And this is for the seasoned Christians. God's love for you doesn't fade over time. Paul Washer says, I've given God countless reasons not to love me, and none of them has been strong enough to change him. You need to hear that. I need to hear that. Growing up in my dad's house, I developed a bit of a nickname, Destructo. That was my nickname. He said, Cody, you could tear up a tank. That was what he really believed, and he was probably right. I had a knack for tearing things up, whether it be a bicycle, a basketball goal, or a BB gun, all three of which were torn up. Before long, they would all somehow magically get broken. And I knew that when I tore something up, that I would have to face my dad, and that he would be upset. But do you know that even in my fear of those moments, and I was thinking back about this, I never once doubted my father's love for me. Never once. Love wasn't contingent on how well I took care of my stuff that he had given me. It wasn't contingent upon how well I performed in sports or on my report card. I knew that no matter what I did, my dad would love me. I hope that all my six kids know the same about my feelings towards them. Nothing that they will ever do will be able to separate them from my love. And I was in a disappointment to my dad from time to time. And my kids disappoint me from time to time, to be quite frank, and yours do you. But you and I, even though we disappoint God from time to time, we'll never find ourselves separate from his love. There's verses for that, which I'm sure you're thinking of in your mind, but we don't have time to go through all that. The reasons that I say this final point, and the main reason, and why I'm directing it mainly at seasoned Christians, is because for some reason, I think that we're the ones who need to be reminded of this truth more than anybody else. It's like the longer we live in our faith, even though we know this truth and we've heard it longer than everybody else, we also know, we think in our minds, by now we shouldn't be struggling with this stuff, and yet we find ourselves struggling with it. And I think that eats away at us. And we just think, surely his love is diminished for us on some level. Because I've known the longest not to do this, and I still turn back to it like a pig to the slop. Right? And you need to hear me say that God really, really, really does love you. And that's not changing. He loves you immutably so. He loves you perfectly so. And it's all founded upon what Christ did, which is why no matter what we do, that's not going to change. It was never dependent upon you in the first place. God loves you. I just want to close by simply reading a section of Scripture that speaks of the love of God. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. You can listen to it or turn there. Doesn't matter. Ephesians 2, verse 1. This will be very familiar to you. Think about the love of God his complacent love for you as you hear this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in our passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Let's pray.